Again, if you would find your seats and turn to Luke chapter 24. We will be back in Matthew in a few weeks, but there is a passage I wanted to preach on today. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll be starting in verse 13, and if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. Again, that's Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, and God, we come this morning to this passage, Lord, in Luke, at the end of the gospel, God. We praise you, Lord, for this passage. We ask, Lord, for insight on why this is here. God, I pray that the message and the lesson that I believe Luke is getting across, the lesson that Jesus is teaching these two disciples on this walk, Lord, to Emmaus, Lord, that we would hear that message this morning, Lord, that we would value your word, that we would make it the foundation of our lives. As Christians, Lord, we would define our lives by what you have revealed to us in Scripture. God, I pray that you would bring understanding this morning to this passage and challenge us, Lord, where we need to be challenged. God, I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we finished up the Sermon on the Mount. The plan, just so you know, because that a lot of people come up to me and ask me where we're going from there, the plan is to continue in Matthew till we get to the end. So we will pick up in Matthew 8, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But I thought this was a good chance to just kind of take a break and go to a different passage, really a passage that is near and dear to my heart. I want to preach on something, somewhat a topic. Today will be both kind of an exegetical sermon and a topical mixed together, because there is a topic that I think is really important for us to wrestle with in the culture that we live in. Today and next week, therefore, I have one goal, and the goal is this: to show just how foundational Scripture should be in the Christian walk. I think this is the message that is being taught at the end of Luke in Luke chapter 24, just how foundational the Bible should be in our lives. And I believe Luke 24 shows us this. In Luke 24, verse 13 through 35, we have this story that happens to be one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. It's called The Road to Emmaus. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. I don't know how many have done a deep study in it. It's a very interesting story. It makes you question, why is this here? As you're reading through Luke, I think many people have stopped and go, okay, why is this story here? It's an amazing story, but why? Why did Luke record this story inspired by God? If you think about it, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. So there had to have been a number of appearances like this one, a number of encounters like these two men had with Jesus. So why this encounter and why so many details in this story? I mean, think about this. Luke 24, 1 through 12, the first 12 verses in this chapter is the story of the empty tomb, the resurrection, the most important event in human history, and Luke gives 12 verses to it. Luke 24, 13 through 35 is this walk to Emmaus, this road to Emmaus, and we get 22 verses. That's almost twice as many verses on this story as the resurrection itself. You think about that. One of the ways biblical authors show the importance of a story or an event or a doctrine is just by spending a lot of time talking about it. Unlike today, where writing is pretty simple, publishing is not that expensive. In the time that Luke was written, the Gospel of Luke, writing was very difficult and expensive. So to spend a lot of time on a story tells you that this is an important story. Now, I'm not saying this passage is more important than the resurrection. In fact, all four Gospels talk about the resurrection. Only Luke talks about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Therefore, clearly the resurrection is more important. But at the same time, it's also clear that today's passage was extremely important to Luke. And Luke being inspired by God shows us that this is an important passage for us to study. All this to say, the road to Emmaus is a significant story. One, I believe, teaches a very important lesson, one that we need to hear today in our culture. Therefore, let's examine this passage in Luke chapter 24, there's three different passages, three different stories all related to the resurrection. The first 12 verses, as I said, is the empty tomb. Luke 24, 1 through 12 is the empty tomb. Luke 24, 13 through 35 is the road to Emmaus, what I just read. And finally, Luke 24, 36 through 53, Jesus appears to the apostles. In all three of these passages, there's a similar pattern that we see. Luke is repeating kind of a similar pattern in all three of these stories. At first, there's bewilderment. In all three stories, it starts with bewilderment or confusion by the disciples when they encounter Jesus, or the women at the empty tomb when they encounter the angels. There's bewilderment. Second, there's rebuke by Jesus or an angel for not believing God's word. Third, there's instruction in scripture. Jesus or the angel instructs the disciples from scripture. And finally, there's this excitement to witness. There's an excitement about the resurrection Jesus and wanting to go and tell people about Jesus. So in all three passages, we see this pattern, and that's going to be our outline this morning. Just three points to the sermon this morning: the bewilderment, the rebuke, and the instruction. The bewilderment, the rebuke, and the instruction. So let's start with the bewilderment. Look at Luke 24, verse 13. It says this: that very day, that very day. Well, what day? Resurrection Sunday. And that's what's going on that very day. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. Now, what things? Well, this is Resurrection Sunday, meaning Friday, just a few days before, Jesus was crucified. During the crucifixion, there was darkness for 3 hours over the land. An earthquake happened. The curtain was turned into two from top to bottom at the temple. People were raised from the dead on that day. And Jesus died. The next day, or Friday evening, I should say, Jesus was buried. The next day was Sabbath, Saturday. Everyone rested. And now it's Sunday. And the tomb is empty. And these two disciples were on their way to Emmaus for whatever reason. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, that's interesting. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The NASB has, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The Greek word is kreteo. It means seized or controlled or held back, restrained from, or I think maybe a good translation is hindered. Their eyes were hindered or prevented or kept from recognizing him. The Greek word is also a passive indicative. It's in the passive mood, meaning this happened to them. Their eyes were being prevented from recognizing Jesus. In other words, God was actively preventing these men from seeing Jesus. Which leads to a very interesting question. Kind of a question that makes this passage very intriguing. Why? Why would Jesus hide his identity from these disciples, men who loved Jesus, men who we will see were crushed because of the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, men who were depressed, tired, confused, disillusioned, and probably even lost in their thinking after Jesus' death? All Jesus had to do was reveal himself to them, and it would all be okay. In fact, most Christian apologists today say that the evidence of the resurrection is the greatest reason or the greatest proof of the Christian faith. Yet God, instead of revealing Jesus' identity, hides it. So the question is why? And that really drives this passage to get to the main lesson, I believe, that's being taught in this portion of Scripture. We need to answer that question. So look at verse 15 again. It says this, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad, brokenhearted, because these men obviously loved Jesus. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be crucified to death, and crucified him, or to be delivered up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, one of the things I love about this story is you can't help yourself but put yourself in the shoes of these two men, right? You're kind of reading through this and you go, what would it be like if I was walking somewhere and this man just appeared to me? And so let's do that. All these events has just happened in Jerusalem. They're walking from Jerusalem. Everyone knows what has just happened. And here's this man that comes out of nowhere and says, what things? And you're like, how could you not know about all this stuff that is happening to this man, Jesus, who is mighty indeed? For the last 3 years, everyone has been talking about him, who was crucified, who is dead, and now his tomb is empty. How do you not know this is going on? Now, what does verse 19 and 20 sound like? Let me just read it again. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, these two men say this, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. What does that sound like? Well, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, it sounds like exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. Over and over again, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. In fact, look at verse 6 and 7 of the same chapter. Luke 24, verses 6 and 7. The angel at the tomb said this to the women, verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. I mean, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection to his disciples over and over again. Therefore, these disciples should have known They should have anticipated that Jesus would die, and after he died, they should have anticipated that in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. But they didn't know. Now again, I can't help myself, but as I go through the story, to think about what I would do or say if I was in the shoes of these two men. And I think it's understandable, in one sense, that with all the chaos that has happened in the few days, Jesus, their leader, being crucified, a horrific death, that these men would be scared that maybe they're next. Their leader is gone. They don't know what is going on. They're confused, and they have completely forgotten everything Jesus has taught them. This is just kind of human nature. But Jesus did predict this, that he would die and on the third day be raised from the dead. They should have known this. They should have believed it, but they didn't. Look at verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us that they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Again, this leads to a question. Why didn't these men believe? Right, at this point, Jesus predicted all of this. Now they know the tomb is empty and his body is gone. Why didn't they believe and go, he told us this would happen? He must be raised from the dead. They should have believed. But listen, they didn't. Instead, they were sad and confused. And the question is, why? Why didn't they believe? Well, I think verse 24 actually gives us a clue. Look at verse 24. It says this. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, that's an awkward sentence in English. Kind of sounds like Yoda. Him they did not see. Listen, in English, the direct object should come after the verb, not before the verb. It should be they did not see him. But in this passage, in this verse, in this phrase, the translators switch it and put him they did not see. Now, that's an awkward sentence in English. So why did they do it this way? Well, in Greek, him is in the emphatic position. And I think the translators are trying to show us that. In other words, it's out of order on purpose to highlight the word him. Him they did not see. They did not see Jesus. Therefore, they did not believe. Here's the point. These disciples refused to believe till they saw him. Till they saw Jesus, till they had a personal experience of Jesus for themselves. Again, look at verse 24. Some of those who were with us, the disciples, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, Jesus, but him, they did not see, therefore they did not believe. Now, let me be clear. Here's what the disciples are doing. They are making their own personal experience, sight, the final judge on what happened to Jesus. And in so doing, they are making their personal experience more authoritative than the Word of God itself, what Jesus told them would happen. Which brings me to my next point, the rebuke. We have confusion and bewilderment, and then we have a rebuke. Look at verse 25. And he, this is Jesus, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, you should have believed. You should have believed without seeing Jesus, without seeing the empty tomb, without having a personal experience. You should have believed. Purely because the word of God said it would happen. Therefore, Jesus rebukes them, saying, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's interesting, and I'm going to point this out next week, is that Jesus over and over and over again predicts this would happen. But when he comes to these disciples, what does he say? He doesn't say, slow of heart to believe all that I have spoken to you. No, he says, oh, foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Meaning what Jesus told them would happen is what was predicted in the Old Testament. Why didn't you believe Scripture? Why are you so disillusioned? Here's Jesus' rebuke. God's word should be more authoritative than even your sight. God's word should be more authoritative, more foundational than your personal experience, your feelings, your beliefs. Meaning, when God's word comes into conflict with your personal experience, God's word should win. It should trump your personal experience. It should be more authoritative than your feelings. Think about it. That's why we Christians believe in the virgin birth, right? Even though we've never experienced one, we've never seen one, we've never heard of one, yet we believe it. Why? Because God's word says it's happened. It's why we Christians believe in the Trinity. Even though rationally we can't get our minds wrapped around a God that's three in one, yet we believe it because God's word proclaims it. It's why I personally believe in a seven-day creation, even though the majority of scientists say otherwise. It's not the evidence that makes me believe or disbelieve. It's simply because God's word says 7 days. Here's the point. Scripture should judge our personal experience, not the other way around. And this is a hard truth for our postmodern culture to grasp, to wrestle with. It's one of the reasons I wanted to preach this sermon this morning. It's as a pastor that is preaching into a postmodern culture, it's a subject that needs to be heard over and over and over again, even within the church. Because in our culture, personal experience is everything. How I feel is everything. I've pointed this out a number of times. Again, we live in a culture where man has elevated personal belief, feeling, and experience over objective truth. And this philosophy is destroying our culture and it's crippling the church. Let me explain. For most Christians in our culture, doctrine is often more based on personal experience and opinion than biblical truth. As a pastor, I come across this like all the time. People come and talk to me about doctrine, church polity, or theology, and sometimes with strong convictions. And it goes like this. From my experience, I believe. Or I feel like God does this or should do this or isn't doing this. Or, I believe Scripture teaches. In fact, years ago at HOS, I taught an apologetics class, and because I knew the influence of postmodernism, I told the students on an essay about the Trinity that they would get an F if they use one of three phrases. Anywhere in the essay, if I see one of three phrases, it's an automatic F. I believe, I feel, I think. You know why? I don't care about what you feel, what you think, or what you believe. I care about what the Word of God says about the Trinity. Now, don't get me wrong, because I love the kids. I do care about what they believe, think, or feel. But they're writing an essay about the Trinity. Base it off this, not your beliefs, thinking, or feelings. In fact, pay attention to how you speak. How you talk. When you share the gospel with someone, do you qualify it with the word I think, I feel, I believe? Or do you just proclaim truth? Jesus came, he died, and you will go to hell if you do not put your trust in him. It's the influence of postmodernism that makes us qualify all truth claims to personal feelings. Personal experience,
and personal beliefs.
Now, I want to be clear. Experience is good. Experience is a good thing. Emotion and feelings are good things. In fact, gifts from God. I want to experience joy. I don't want to just have a theology of joy, a doctrine of joy. I want to experience joy. In fact, I want to experience love, peace, joy, and happiness. I want to experience the glory of God. I also personally want to experience the Grand Canyon, the Pacific Ocean, the Rocky Mountains, Hawaii, Alaska. I don't want to just know about these things. I want to experience these things. In fact, it amazes me. I hope one day I can experience outer space. Again, experience is a good thing, but personal experience can be a very dangerous thing. Let me give you four reasons why personal experience can be dangerous. First, personal experience is often misleading. Let me ask a question. Have you ever been tricked by your experience? Let me ask it this way. Has your sight ever tricked you? You thought something was there when it wasn't, or it wasn't there when it was? On my 30th birthday, Sarah surprised me by taking me to Lake Tahoe, and we saw an illusionist show, a magic show. Say it from the pulpit. Don't be mad at me. I don't want to email. I know it was illusion. He even called it an illusionist show. Anyways, about halfway through the show, I got called on stage. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, I was up there for a long time. There's like three different things that he went through with me up there. Two of them was just to make a fool of me. The third one was to be evidence of what was going on so I can claim, you know, that what was happening was really happening. He had a glass box up there was empty, and he had me check it, get in there, check it out underneath, around, and everything. And he placed his assistant in there, which was this girl, and put a sheet over it, and then he pulled the sheet away, and she was gone. I have no idea how he did it. I can testify I was up there, and I looked at everything, and I gave it a thorough examination, and somehow she disappeared. Now, I know she didn't disappear. I know my eyes tricked me. My experience tricked me, but I have no idea how. Listen, again, personal experience is often misleading. And listen, this is so important. The devil often uses personal experience to deceive. Personal feelings, personal experience. Let me just give you an example. Have you ever asked a Mormon, how do you know Mormonism is true and accurate and right? And you've gotten the answer. I don't know if they say this anymore, but they used to say, because of a burning in my bosom. What is that? A personal experience. Years ago, I looked up burning in my bosom from a Mormon website, and this is what popped up. One of the foundations of Mormonism is its insistence that a person seek the truth by praying for a private, special revelation from the Holy Spirit. In other words, a personal experience between God and them alone. What they received is sometimes called a burning in my bosom as a confirmation of truth. In other words, their experience confirmed the truth, not the truth confirming their experience. Do you see the difference? Listen, Mormonism is a false religion. It's not true. It's a lie. Yet Mormons have been using a personal experience, the burning of my bosom, to lead millions astray. Therefore, again, personal experience is often misleading. But there's a second reason why personal experience can be dangerous. Personal experience, by definition, is personal, meaning it's subjective, not objective. Let me give you an example. We used to use connection cards here. In the bulletin, you could pull out a little card and write about your experience that day at church. And we used to pass the plates around, and you can put it in the plate. All the pastors would get these connection cards if you wanted something to pray for. Visitors would often write on it and talk about their experience. Usually people would say our church is friendly and welcoming, but every now and then we'd get people that would say otherwise. I remember one day being in my office and I had two different connection cards that were given to me by the secretary, written on the same Sunday by guests who didn't know each other. One saying Country Oaks is one of the most loving, welcoming churches they have ever been to. The other saying, well, let's just say not that friendly. Makes me wonder which side of the church they sat on. I remember sitting there looking at these two connection cards and think, how could two people have such different experiences? Here's how. Experience is subjective. They are subject to the individual. And here's why that's dangerous. There's no room for accountability. There's no room for accountability, which is the third reason why experience can be dangerous. Simply because it leaves no room for accountability. Think about it. It's hard to challenge a person's personal experience. Have you ever tried to do that? Remember the Mormon. How do you challenge their experience? You know it's wrong. You know they're being deceived, yet it's their own personal experience. You didn't have a burning in your bosom. How do you challenge that? This is true for homosexuals too. You know this if you have a relative that's a homosexual and you've talked about what the Bible says on homosexuality. How do you argue with their feelings? How do you argue with their personal experience? It's difficult. Listen, if you base your beliefs on personal experience, it leaves no room to be challenged. It leaves no room for accountability. To be honest, this is one of the reasons I was led away from the Pentecostal movement. I went to a Pentecostal college for 4 years, a four-square college. I played basketball there. And, you know, it's funny, I grew up at Country Oaks here, and I just thought every church was like our church. And then I went to the first chapel, and there's people flying flags in the back and prophesying over me and speaking in tongues. I'm like, where am I? What is going on? I spent 4 years at that college. And I loved that college. I loved many of the people there. But it seemed like every time I questioned Pentecostal beliefs, speaking in tongues, the gift of healing, prophecy, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every time people seemed to argue from their experience. Now, don't get me wrong. They would point to verses that talked about these different things, but they would go straight from that to an experience they had, an experience of healing, an experience of speaking in tongues. And I got frustrated because I was trying to figure out what I believe. And I would come home and talk to Pastor Andy, and I'd go back and talk to the professors there at the college I went to. And I got frustrated for two reasons. First, I wanted to know what Scripture said. I knew that much. I wanted to know what Scripture said on these different topics. Not what it just says, but what it meant by speaking in tongues, what it meant by the gift of healing. And second, how can I challenge a person's personal experience? If they tell me, well, I saw this person healed, well, then the conversation's over with. How do you challenge that? I want to know what Scripture says. Well, I saw this. I experienced this. Well, okay. I don't know what to do with that. Listen, if you base your beliefs on personal experience, there is no room for that belief to be challenged. There's no room for accountability. There's no room to say, hey, I don't think that's true. Because what's the response always going to be? Well, that's my personal experience. That's my experience. But here's where God's word is different. It's objective. It's outside of me. It's authoritative. And it challenges our personal beliefs and personal experiences. Even as a pastor, if I preach something that's unbiblical, you are called to keep me accountable. Because the authority of God's word trumps my personal opinions, my personal experience, and my authority as a pastor. Listen, God's word is both authoritative and objective. We can look at it together. We can reason together. If you say something that's unbiblical, I can go to Scripture and say, look, it says it right here. It's biblical. It's objective. It's outside of us. brings me to the last reason why experience can be dangerous. Fourth, if you are basing a belief on an experience instead of God's word, you are making your experience more authoritative than God. If you say, I believe this because I had this experience, you are the judge. But if you say, I believe this because it's found in God's word, then God is the judge and you are submitting to him. This is especially true when it comes to things that go against our experience, like the virgin birth, the Red Sea parting. I've never seen a sea or ocean or a body of water just miraculously part, but I believe it. Why? Because I'm submitting to the word of God. It says it's true, therefore I believe it. Jesus walking on water, feeding the 5,000. Again, this is especially true when it goes against our experience, but listen, this is especially true when God's word goes against our deepest and strongest convictions, and we believe God's word and therefore change our convictions. Listen, scripture needs to be our judge. It needs to judge our experiences, not the other way around. One theologian put it this way: it is crucial for us to let scripture shape our experience rather than allow our experience to shape our understanding of scripture. The Bible is God's word to us, and we need to hear what God has to say about our life. Therefore, let me just challenge you this morning. When you think of a controversial subject or topic like baptism, predestination, election, God's wrath, hell, demons, church government, end times, spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, healing, prophesy, the Trinity, justification by faith, and I can keep going. Listen, if you have a strong conviction on one of these topics, let me just ask you a question. Do you have a strong conviction because you built it off a deep study and understanding of Scripture? Or is it a strong conviction because of upbringing, tradition, or an experience? Here's my challenge. Would you be willing to change your conviction if Scripture proved your experience wrong? It's an important question. Who is the ultimate authority? Who's the ultimate judge? God's word or you? So again, experience is good. Please do not get me wrong on that. But it's also dangerous. It can be dangerous for reasons. Personal experience is often misleading. Second, personal experience is subjective, not objective. Third, it's hard to challenge someone's personal experience, leaving no room for accountability. And fourth, if you are basing a belief on an experience instead of God's word, you are making yourself the authority, not God. Now let's jump back into our story. Again, this is like a combination of a topical sermon and an exegetical sermon. These two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. They say in verse 24, but him, they did not see. They hadn't seen Jesus. They hadn't experienced Jesus. Therefore, they didn't believe. And that means Jesus rebukes them. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, you should have believed Scripture. You should have believed Scripture. Scripture, in other words, should be more authoritative than your personal experience. Which leads to the third part of this sermon this morning. The bewilderment, the rebuke by Jesus, and finally, the instruction. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Listen to this, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, that's just shorthand to say the entire Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, I can't help but put myself into the shoes of these disciples. I don't want to be rebuked by Jesus, but it might be worth it to hear him interpret the whole Old Testament. I mean, how amazing the insights. Like the understanding you would walk away from that. The things you've never seen before revealed to you. Let me ask a question. How long do you think it would have taken? I mean, it took me 2 years to go through Exodus, right? Moses and all the prophets, the whole Old Testament, starting with Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of scriptures, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I'm sure he started with Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, which points straight to Jesus. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Mary. The law in Exodus, the tampstand, the golden lampstand, the show table, the holy of holies, the mercy seat, all pointing to Christ. The sacrificial system in Leviticus, the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement, all the festivals, they all point to Jesus. And listen, that's just the Pentateuch. The kings, the kingly line, the prophets, the prophecies, all of the Psalms, all of the wisdom literature, all of the types that we see in the Old Testament, Joseph, Judah, Moses, Joshua, Boaz, David, Solomon, Elijah, Jonah. Just keep going. It all points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. Therefore, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus himself, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the whole Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Absolutely amazing. I would have loved to be there. Again, I just can't help but put myself in these two disciples' shoes. I think we're meant to. Can you imagine just how awesome it is to hear Jesus interpret all the scriptures? But again, here's the question. How long would this have taken? Digging deeply into biblical theology, explaining and using the Old Testament to prove his death, burial, and resurrection. Hours? Which leads to another important question. Why? Why spend so much time proving the resurrection when all he had to do was show himself to them? To appear to them. And they would have believed. Why spend hours going to the Old Testament of all places? Here's why. It was more important to Jesus that scripture was their foundation than their personal experience. It was more important to Jesus that scripture was their foundation than their own sight. For Jesus, scripture is more foundational than sight. It's a better place to put your faith and belief, scripture, than your own personal sight. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." For Jesus, he was more concerned that these disciples understood scripture. And the amazing thing about this is that he's interpreting scripture how it points to him. There's no application. He didn't go to the law and say, "This is how you should live." And we see that in the Sermon on the Mount where he spends a lot of time telling us how to live as Christians. He doesn't do that. He spends hours just doing biblical theology, showing that the Bible points to him, where there's no application but being amazed and having your faith built. All just biblical theology. This is how the Bible connects to itself, to the events that are happening. Jesus did this and spent hours going through scripture. He was more concerned that the disciples understood scripture rather than just showing himself face to face with them. It's an amazing thought. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." They spent a lot of time going through scripture together. So he went in to stay with them. They still don't know it's Jesus at this point. He spent a whole day with them. I know it's him. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I just love this story. It is so weird. Like, he finally reveals himself after spending a whole day with them, and as soon as he reveals himself, he disappears. He's gone. And I love how these two men respond. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about it. This passage ends with an experience. "Did not our hearts burn within us?" That's an experience. Listen, experiences, again, are important. They're important. Christianity without experience is lifeless. It's important that you experience God's love, joy, grace, even his discipline. By the way, it's why it's so important for you to be here on Sunday mornings. Live stream is great. Don't get me wrong. If you're sick or traveling or stuck at home for some reason, but it can't replace the experience of corporate worship. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, "Not neglecting to meet together," not just hear a sermon, but to meet together, to experience the body of Christ together. Our Christian experience is important, but listen, it shouldn't be authoritative. In other words, Scripture should define our experience, not the other way around. It's like a coloring book. Follow this analogy. The lines in a coloring book are like Scripture. The lines define what the picture is. Lines define the reality. But experience is like filling in those lines with color. Experience brings life to the picture. I believe there are many people within the church who know a lot about Scripture but never live it out. It's like colorless Christianity. Never go share the gospel. They never live the way they're supposed to. They can tell you all about Scripture. It's colorless Christianity. At the same time, there are many people who have all types of spiritual experiences, but it's not grounded in truth. It's not grounded in Scripture. It's they believe all types of unbiblical doctrines even. It's like scribbling on a blank paper, making things up as they go, being directed by experience and feelings. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, just all over the place in their beliefs. It's only when Scripture defines reality and you live within those lines defined by Scripture that you experience a life to its fullest, a life full of color. Let me end this sermon by saying this. Listen, in these last couple passages in Luke 24, Jesus knows the power of God's word. He knows the power of God's word. Therefore, instead of revealing himself, he spent time and effort opening God's word and explaining it. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And look at what these men said. Verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Hebrews 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, the word of God is powerful. It's powerful. It's foundational. And as Christians, it should be our foundation. It should be our foundation even over our personal experience. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, I know we live in a culture that elevates feelings and experience over objective truth, Lord. Therefore, we have been influenced by this more than I know we even think. God, I pray that you would give the spirit of discernment, Lord, the Holy Spirit that lives within us, God, I pray would show us where we are elevating personal experience over what your word clearly says. God, help the word of God be our foundation, that we would go to it for all things concerning godliness and doctrine and how to live our lives as sufficient, Lord, to speak to every aspect of who we are, every relationship. God, I pray, Lord, that we would see the message in Luke chapter 24, that Jesus is grounding the experience that all these disciples had, all the apostles, the women at the empty tomb, that he's grounding their experience in the word of God. God, help us to do the same. We pray this in his name. Amen.